All right, we go back into Revelation. As we look at Revelation 21, beginning to look at those last two chapters of Revelation, those chapters that really wrap up the Bible, and it struck me as I was looking at the section we're going to cover today, the first eight verses of chapter 21, that if you had to pick one word that described American consumerism or the attitude of the American consumer, certainly since World War II ended, from the mid-40s on, if I had to choose a word, that word would be more. It would be more. That is the driving force behind the American economy. More. More money. More houses. More larger houses. More in the line of automobiles. More entertainment. More recreation. Everything is pitched to an accumulation of more. The only thing that gets into less is, you know, liposuction. And losing weight. There we can do with less, but then isn't it more good looks? Everything is pitched toward more. And we spend a life in this economy, and it's not just America, it's in the Western economy, and it's global, where the focus is on accumulating more. But you know, there are times when less is more. And we see that in professional sports. We see that when teams cut established veterans who have shown that they can perform at a high level, but they're cut because they get rid of their salaries and they make way for an unproven rookie, hoping to increase. Maybe less payroll means more productivity. We see it in business where corporations, and some of you have enjoyed this, where some corporations come through and they downsize certain departments. They make an arbitrary claim that this department is overstaffed, overstocked. They reduce the staff, and all of a sudden, there's more efficiency. There really is more efficiency out of that department, whether that was because the staff was too large in the first place or because everybody's working with terror and fear. You know, that's a great motivator. And, of course, in factories, even, we see it as factories attempt to eliminate overlapping steps. Fewer steps means greater productivity. Sometimes less is more. Today, as we start to look at chapter 21, John sees a new creation. He sees a new heaven, and he sees a new earth. He sees a new heaven itself. It's not just the heavens that are new. It's not just that solar system that's new. It's a new heaven. And, you know, that's what we all are looking to get to, that new heaven. But before John is brought through those pearly gates, before John describes one aspect of heaven, one of the physical aspects of heaven, those streets of gold, John is not told what is in heaven. Rather, John is told what is not in heaven. It is an eternal perspective on the concept of less is more. Today we look at Revelation 21, we look at verses 1 through 8, because sometimes less is more, it just depends on what you're eliminating. So we read verses 1 through 8, "Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my people, by my son, rather. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, chapters 21 and 22 close out the Bible. And with that, they close out the first things, the creation. And, you know, it's very little is spent, very little time, very little ink is spent on describing eternity. That's one of those things, you know, the old saying is, you have to be there. And I think that's going to be what eternity is. It is impossible to describe. It's one of those things, you're just going to have to be there. Chapters 21 and 22 close out the Bible. They close out all things. If you have another book after Revelation, there's something wrong with your Bible. If you have Revelation chapter 23, see me after class, there's something wrong with your Bible. These two chapters really present a picture of new beginnings, not just a new beginning, but a series of new beginnings. John sees a new heavens. The solar system is new. You know, when God creates his new creation, he is not just going to be limited to just, well, I've got a new earth, and that's where we go. The glory of God, the majesty of God will be displayed in the heavens above us in eternity, just as it's displayed today. There is a new earth. There is a new heaven, or there is the appearance of a new heaven that John will see for a first time. There is a new relationship with God. There is a new lifestyle. There is a new relationship with one another. Everything is new. The only thing that's not new is God and the heaven that John first sees. And in that heaven, it's important, or it's interesting to note, that before we are introduced to the new heaven, we looked at the passing of the old. John says in verse 1, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, first earth passed away. You remember, chapter 21 closed with the great white throne judgment. And when John saw the great white throne judgment, what had happened to the heavens and the earth? Gone. 2 Peter 3:10. They pass away in a fervent heat with a great roar. They're gone. When John sees the great white throne judgment, what's around the great white throne? It exists in what? Nothing. John looks and John sees that great white throne suspended in nothing. The only thing is the great white throne and the damned from creation forward. That's what John sees. But as he looks around, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth passed away because they were so permeated with sin that they were beyond reclamation. This does not mean, as some have suggested, that the first creation represents a failure by God. That God made a perfect creation, and then that creation, that God failed to sustain that creation. You know, the failure of the first creation is on whose shoulders? Man. It is on man. It is on Adam and Eve, and it is on you and me. We failed in the creation. God didn't fail. The destruction of the first heaven and the first earth are as much a part of God's perfect eternal plan as the creation of the first heaven and the first earth, and the creation of the eternal heaven and the eternal earth. That's all part of the same perfect plan. It doesn't represent a failure. Now, the thing that strikes John, and you notice John's perspective, if John is looking at the new heaven and the new earth, and he sees the earth and there's no more sea. So where's John looking at this from? Yeah, John's removed. John is not standing on the earth and seeing that there is no sea. John has a perspective that requires that he be removed from this. So, you know, when John has this vantage point, he is looking at the globe, he is looking at this earth, and he notices this is a landmass, and that's all there is. Now, this doesn't mean that there is anything inherently evil about the sea. You know, the Bible doesn't treat the sea really well, but it doesn't mean that all wickedness and sin exists in the sea. It's not like, well, if we could just get rid of the sea, things would be so much better. You know, the key to perfection is getting rid of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, it doesn't work that way. But it is striking, if you and I could go far enough into space that we could get that global view, that we could watch the earth go around, we'd see that two-thirds of the world is covered with the seas. So John immediately notices this is not a water-based planet. This is a landmass. Now, in the Bible, the sea is presented in less than flattering terms. It's never condemned, but the sea is always portrayed as a place of division, that the sea separates mankind from one another. And in this creation, isn't that a good thing? As we looked at before, it provides kind of a buffer zone. It has always provided a natural buffer zone against aggression. In the eternal state, though, that buffer zone's not necessary, is it? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. In the Bible, the sea is always portrayed as a place of mystery and danger. Mystery and danger are two words you're not going to hear a lot of in eternity. Eternity is not a place of mystery and danger. The only mystery will be the mysteries of God that he continues to reveal to us. But it will not be a place of mystery and danger. So everything, every negative aspect of the sea, that impediment to fellowship, the mystery, the danger, all of that is removed in the new creation. It's not that the sea is inherently bad. It is just an impediment. It is just an impediment. And as John looks at this globe, this sphere, John sees a new Jerusalem. Now, what is the new Jerusalem? When we hear that phrase, the new Jerusalem, what is new Jerusalem? It's where we'll be. It is the eternal dwelling place of the saints. It is the location of God. Now, some people raise the question, well, does this mean that the new Jerusalem is heaven itself? And if it's heaven itself, then why aren't the angels mentioned? Is this new Jerusalem just a place where the saints will live and a place where God will reign from, but the angels will be in some heaven someplace else? Well, what makes heaven heaven? The presence of God. If God's going to be in the new Jerusalem, this is heaven. The new Jerusalem is heaven itself, and John sees the new Jerusalem, and John sees it coming to earth from heaven. Just as the elimination of the sea eliminates all those impediments between man and man, the arrival of the new Jerusalem of heaven on earth removes any impediment, physically or spiritually, between God and man. Now, it comes down from where? It comes down from heaven. Not the heavens. It comes down from heaven. John sees the new Jerusalem descending, coming down out of heaven from God. You notice that as John sees it, this is already a completed structure. The new Jerusalem is complete. It has not come down with any of those, you know, pardon our progress signs. It doesn't come down with this exit ramp closed for the next 12 months. I don't know about you, but, you know, I have to go to Dallas every morning. And I get on 183 going east. They have closed every entrance ramp for like 3 miles. I have to cut through neighborhoods and pass Trinity High School to get even up on the expressway. You know, in heaven, I can drive my car anywhere I want. That's an example because there probably won't be cars, nothing. But it is a completed structure. Who completed the structure? God the Son. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the architect and builder of the New Jerusalem? Who said so? He did. Where did he say that? When? Well, not the last time, but in John. In the book of John, you remember that familiar passage, probably one of the first series of verses we learned as a kid, in John chapter 14. It said, Jesus saith unto them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. What do? I go to prepare a place for you. And you notice I was speaking with the these and the ye's because that's the way Jesus talked. You know, when I quote verses that I learned, I still quote them in the old King James because, you know, Jesus taught them and talked that way and Paul wrote them that way and that's good enough for me. But... And I think that's a theologically sound argument. But it is a done deal because in John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When John looks at that new Jerusalem coming down, you know, I can't help but think that John remembered that conversation. There's the place that he went to prepare for us. It is coming back. There is a definite place. You know, one of the greatest statements in that series of verses to me is not that I go to prepare a place for you and I'll come again. But what does he say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I mean, that's what Jesus was here for. Jesus was here to communicate the truth, not to veil it. You know, and he said to his disciples, if that wasn't the truth, you know, buddy, if you didn't have anything to look forward to, I would have told you this a long time ago. But Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Well, this is the place. John sees. So Jesus Christ is the architect and the general contractor, and quite frankly, the sub, for the construction of the new Jerusalem. Now, the most important characteristic of this city is its holiness. The new Jerusalem will be defined by holiness, by the total absence of sin or any impure thing. It's called the what? the holy city. Of course, so is Rome, but where does that take us? But you know, it's in Rome, in the Bible, Rome's never called the holy city. But it's called the holy city. It reflects the holiness of the God who will rule there. It reflects the holiness of the saints who will live there. It is completely without sin. It is completely without defilement. It is a place of purity and holiness. And it's pictured as what? The city is pictured as a what? Bride. Now, we've looked at the concept of the bride before. And before, probably been a couple months ago, when we looked at the bride of Christ, who did we say was represented? Who was the bride of Christ? The church, the saints, and arguably the church and all of Israel. The saints of the ages combined to be. Now, there's some difference in schools of thought. Is it just the church? Is it the church and the Old Testament saints? But it is the saints. And that bride of Christ returns with Christ on the day of the Lord. That bride of Christ participates in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here we have a city personified as the bride. John looks up and it's the bride. It's that place, though, that really encapsulates, holds the bride of Christ. And it's adorned as a bride coming to meet her groom. How many of you have been to a wedding in the past year? Yeah, me too. They seem to come in waves, don't they? And in almost every wedding I've ever been to, the big moment is not when the bride and groom are turned and introduced as Mr. and Mrs., you know, Murray Sykes for the first time. What's really the big moment of the wedding? When the bride comes in. Yeah, when that wedding march is struck and everybody stands up and everybody looks back and the bride comes in. That's, let's be honest, that's the high point of the wedding. Everyone sees what's the bride look like? What's the bride wearing? Isn't that pretty, the bride? Oh, look at the bride. Everybody looks at the bride. You know, the groom could be down there in cutoffs and a Hawaiian shirt. Let's be honest. I mean, nobody comes to the wedding except the groom's mother to see the groom. Well, this picture of John watching the New Jerusalem descend, that's like the doors to the church opening and the bride moving down the aisle. That church descends to earth. That new city descends from heaven to earth as a bride that is coming down to meet her groom, Jesus Christ. That's perfect melding. It's a perfect melding of heaven and earth. That's what our eternity will be, a perfect melding of heaven and earth. It really captures two essential characteristics of the New Jerusalem, not just the holiness, but it captures God's personal relationship with the people, with his people, and the life of his people in communion with him. God is with his people. His people, you and I, will interact with God. And while John watches this, while John is standing there watching as the New Jerusalem descends, he hears a loud voice. Now, keep in mind, as the New Jerusalem descends, it is not coming down and smashing Old Jerusalem. What happened to Old Jerusalem? Yeah, it got destroyed with everything else. You know, when God destroys the heavens and the earth, God doesn't selectively keep a few things. It's not like God looks around and says, you know, well, that town was not bad, and I like oak trees, and, you know, everything is destroyed. Everything is destroyed. So when the New Jerusalem comes to earth, it is just settling in. It is the only city that is named in eternity. It's the New Jerusalem. It comes and settles. And where it settles, who knows? You know, I don't know if geographically it'll be in the area of where Israel is now. You know, something that doesn't matter. What matters is that God is with us. John watches the descent. He hears a loud voice from the throne. For those of you who are keeping track at home, I've counted. This is the 20th time John hears a loud voice in the book of Revelation. And this tells me one very important thing about eternity. Nobody has an inside voice. You know? At least when it comes to heaven, nobody has any. Use your inside voice. No, nobody has an inside voice in Revelation. John watches as the throne comes down and he hears a loud voice. And of course, the volume denotes the urgency or the importance of the message. It comes from the throne. So where does it originate? The message originates where? God. There's only one throne mentioned. It's the throne of God. So we know that the message originates with God. The authority behind the message is God. Now, this does not indicate the messenger. The messenger is not God. This is a message from God. It is a message that has the authority of God. It emanates from the throne of God, but it is about God. It is not from God himself. The essence of the message, though, is what? God's immediate presence with his people. That is the essence of the announcement. God's immediate presence with mankind. Verse 3 emphasizes this. This is such a crucial message. This is what God wants you and me to understand. It doesn't matter if the streets are gold or if the streets are tar. It doesn't matter if that's a pearly gate or PVC. You know, it really doesn't. What is important about eternity is that God is with us, that God is among men. It is such an important point that the messenger makes it four times in one verse. What's the first thing he says about God being with us? What's with him first? In verse 3. What's the tabernacle? Yeah, the tabernacle of God is with him. What's a tabernacle? It's a living place. It's a tent. That's what a tabernacle is. A tabernacle is the dwelling place. If you are nomadic, where you pitched your tent, you pitched your tabernacle. That is where you live. The tabernacle is among them. What's the next thing it says about God being with them? He'll dwell among them. God will dwell. What's next? No, keep in verse 3. His people. What's the fourth thing in verse 3? He'll be with them. In one verse, the messenger says the tabernacle of God, the house of God, the residence of God will be among his people. God will dwell among his people, not over his people, not near his people, but among. He will dwell in the midst of his people. He will identify them as his people and God will be with them. That's an eternal, lasting relationship. Now, does this remind you of anything that we saw earlier in the Bible? When did this happen before? What? Garden of Eden? There was just two people there and there were no tabernacles. In Exodus, yeah. This was really what God, the arrangement God set up in the 40 years. In the wilderness wanderings, this is how God maintained or established his relationship with Israel. You remember, under God's directives, Moses built that tabernacle. Very specific directive. Moses built that tabernacle. And when that tabernacle was pitched, where was it pitched? In the center. Wherever that tabernacle was pitched was the center of Israel. Didn't matter where it was pitched. Wherever God said stop, the tabernacle was pitched there. And then you'll remember Israel was around the tabernacle. There were three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the south. The 12 tribes were equally divided so that the tabernacle of the Lord was surrounded by Israel, that the tabernacle was in the middle of Israel, that it was the focal point of Israel, and God dwelt with Israel. So this really pictures that same arrangement, that same relationship, God on a personal relationship being among his people, that God is not far off, that God is always accessible, that God is always immediately there. And this time, it's an eternal arrangement. When Israel had this relationship with God, the maintenance of that relationship was contingent upon what? What did Israel have to do to maintain this relationship? Obey. It was contingent on obedience. Was that a realistic contingency? No. I mean, it just wasn't going to happen. But in eternity, we will be in perfect harmony with God. There won't be disobedience will not be an issue. And the angel says, the messenger says, God's home will be among his people, just like that tabernacle in the wilderness. God will dwell among men. The New Jerusalem will be the focal point, the center point of the entire created earth. Everyone on the earth will be his people. We will be specifically named as his people, and God will be with us forever. That's an amazing promise. That's an amazing look into eternity and to what our lives will be. Now, as John continues to look, you know, really, and this is a relationship. This is a restoration of a relationship. What's the relationship that's being restored here? When's the only other time in the Bible we really saw that perfect relationship? It was what? Yeah, it was in the garden. It was in the garden. In Eden, we had that relationship, didn't we? That God with us. God didn't have a tabernacle among us, but God had a relationship, that close relationship. Remember, in Genesis, it says God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. When did he walk and talk with Adam and Eve? We know it was in the garden. It was when? The cool of the evening. That tells us two things, doesn't it? It tells us that man had not fallen yet, because God could maintain that relationship with him. It told us that God and Adam and Eve weren't afraid of what? West Nile. You don't go out. You don't go out in the evening. They were out in the evening. We know they weren't wearing long sleeves. So that tells me those two things. You know, sinless nature, no West Nile. This is a restoration of that fellowship. Now, this doesn't mean that in the Garden of Eden, man was on some sort of par with God. We know that's not true. God was always God. Man was always the created being. What it means is that we lost our ability, our right to fellowship when we took on that sin nature, when we fell. We forfeited that. We get it back. We don't earn it back. God gives it back to us. And the speaker here then describes for the first time to John some of the things that will not be in the New Jerusalem. The speaker takes the time to say, oh, John, by the way, sometimes less is more. Here are just five things that won't be in the New Jerusalem. What are five things? What does he tell John in chapter 4, or verse 4 rather? What won't be there? Tears. No more tears. And I don't think they're talking about that shampoo. That no more tears. Why do we cry? I know sometimes women cry for joy. Why do real people cry? What's a legitimate cause for pain? Yes, sorrow, loss. You know, guys, we know that's when you cry. You cry when you lose something, not when you gain it. But yeah, tears. No tears will be there. So the absence of tears means the absence of those senses of loss. What else isn't going to be there? No mourning. Again, there's not going to be anything to mourn over. We're not going to have a loss. No pain. Man, I don't think that means no gain. Boy, how many times do you have to hear that one growing up in organized sports? But of course, there'll be no pain. What else? No death. What happened to death? Where'd death go? It's in the lake of fire. Yeah, it's in the lake of fire. There's no there's no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. How many times do these factors play into your life today? Look back over the last 2 years. How many times has something reduced you to tears? How many times have you mourned? How many times have you experienced pain? Some of you, great physical pain. How many times have you gone through the death of someone you loved? In the New Jerusalem, in eternity, there will be none of this. There will be less. These things will be removed from our lives. Think of how much more your life would be in the absence of these things. How comforting that is to say, for an eternity, I'll never have anything to cry about. For an eternity, I will never mourn again. I'll feel no pain. I'll never deal with death again. The angel says to John, none of that, and to us, none of that will be present. Less in eternity will be so much more. In verses 5 through 8, the closing part of this section, John is told to write this down. For the third time, John is given a directive, a new message is coming, and he's told to write it down. And you know why he's told to write it down? Because it's important. It's important because who says this? Who's this message from? Who's the speaker? God. God the Father. God the Father. God the Father brings this message. And whenever God the Father speaks, we listen. He who sits on the throne said, okay, let's look at the essence of this message. Who's in charge of all the creation? Who's in charge? God. God says, I. Everything in this is I. God takes immediate control. God wants John, and through John, us, to remember that God is in control of all these things. God is in charge of the new creation. God says what? What's the first thing he says? I am doing what? How many things?
All.
So we know that the new creation is what? It's comprehensive. Yeah. He makes all things new. There is nothing held over from the old creation. Everything God will present to us for eternity is new. There is nothing rehabbed. It's nothing that God has held over. Everything is gone. Who guarantees the promises? How does he guarantee them? What does he remind us? His word is what? Faithful and true. He is faithful and true. What God says, he'll do. He's faithful to it. You can trust him. He's reliable. And it's true. It's accurate. It's accurate. So God says, I'm in charge of creation. I make everything new. I guarantee it because I'm faithful. And every time I promise something, I do it. And everything I say is reality-based. Remember, true with God is reality-based. It is reality as it truly exists. When we talk about truth as it relates to God, truth means it is reality as it actually exists, not reality as it is filtered through our worldview, not reality based on circumstances, but everything that God says is true based on absolute truth. The new creation is what? Is it still in progress? It is done. It's complete. There is nothing left to do. When John sees this new created order, John sees the created order as it will exist for eternity. You and I go into a turnkey establishment. When we go into the New Jerusalem, it is done. There will be no new construction. Heaven and earth will exist forever in eternity the way John sees them. It is done. It is completed. There is nothing undone. God is in control. How does God describe himself?
Alpha.
What's Alpha mean?
Beginning.
The beginning of what? The beginning of all. When did he begin?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. You know, we live in time constraints, don't we? We live in time and space. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's how God created us. We were meant to live in time. We were meant to live in space. God created time and he created space and he placed us within time and space. Time and space are not a result of a sinful condition. Time and space do not result because man fell. Time and space are a result of God's specific creation. We look back at the days of creation. God created a specific earth and placed his created order on that earth. There's our space. God created time. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And he created man after he did all that and placed us in time and space. But God is outside of time and space. God is the beginning. He is Alpha. He is what theologians call the uncaused first cause of all things. That uncaused first cause. Nothing existed before God. In fact, there was never a time when God didn't exist, because God exists outside of time. We talk about these things, we don't begin to grasp what that means. How can something possibly exist outside of time? Even in the Twilight Zone, nobody existed outside of time. You know? I don't begin to understand how any entity can exist outside of time. And yet God is that pre-existent entity. God has always been. Nothing existed before him. He is the power by whom all things came into being. He is the power by whom all things were destroyed. He is the power that created the new things. He is Alpha. Nothing existed before him. What else is he? He's Omega, which is the end. It's also this class. This is the Omega Sunday School class. I chose this name because we weren't supposed to be a class. And they'd already chosen all the classes and set up. And I said, I don't want to teach in any of those classes. I don't want to teach a survey. I said, let me have another class. And so we picked another thing. They said, what are you going to call? I said, Omega. It's the last class formed. That's us. We're Omega. But nothing exists after God. God gives these bookend definitions, Alpha and Omega. Now, that's the first and the last what? First and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And so John's readers are familiar with Alpha and Omega. We have a definite starting point. We have a definite ending point. God here is not saying that I started, I came into being here, and there is a point in time at which I will end. God is simply saying everything exists within my existence. There is nothing that existed before me because there was no time. There is nothing that will exist after me, nothing that will exist apart from me. God holds eternity. You know, one theologian once wrote that God holds time in his left hand and God holds space in his right. And I thought, boy, that's really the truth. God is beyond time and space. And that's what he says here. I'm beyond time and space. And that's the God that we will deal with. Then he says what? He says, I'm making all things new. He says, write these words. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says what? That everything has passed away. I'll give to the one who thirsts water. First water. Do you remember a time when Jesus offered water? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Back in John 4:10, the Samaritan woman came, and what did Jesus offer her? What was he really offering her? Living water. Yeah, the water that you'll never thirst. He offered her living water. It was salvation. Here God says that I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Again, that really has a dual meaning. There could be a spring of life in heaven where all of us will partake of. But God probably is mentioning that spiritually we will never thirst again. That spiritually we will be filled. That there won't be that feeling that there's something we miss. That even though we get to know God better every day, there's not that spiritual dearth, not that spiritual longing that is unfulfilled. And then God says what? He who overcomes will what? Inherit. There's an inheritance. When did we last see an inheritance promise in the book of Revelation? You remember? In my Bible, and I have the unabridged, I'll be honest with you. As I recall, about 22 months ago, we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches. And in each of those letters, God or Christ promises an inheritance. Let's flip back to that. This is chapters 2 and 3. And I went back there this week because I had forgotten a lot of the inheritance that Jesus had promised. You know, after nailing each one of these churches, Jesus wraps up every letter with a promise of inheritance. The only church he doesn't get nailed is who? Remember which one? The church at Philadelphia. Our sister church. The church on which, you know, the church that modeled itself out after Countryside Bible Church. Yeah. Apart from the church at Philadelphia, every church was critiqued and not critiqued well. But in each letter wraps up with a promise of an inheritance. And remember, those promises of inheritance were not church specific. It's not that if you came out of this church and you did this, you got this inheritance. But if you came out of this church and did this, you got this inheritance. This was a cumulative promise of inheritance. It was a cumulative promise. What were some of the inheritances? As we go through those chapters 2 and 3, it's real easy. Just look at near the bottom of each church. Oh, crown of life. What else? Hidden manna. No second death. Tree of life. What else? New name. Morning star. We go on and on. The point is that 20 chapters ago, Jesus Christ had come to these churches through the Apostle John and said, look, if you overcome, if you are faithful, here's what you get. And those are cumulative promises. Now in chapter 21, God says, he who overcomes, I will give an inheritance. That inheritance includes everything that we see in chapters 2 and 3 that was promised to those churches. Oh, it includes much more. But it includes the morning star and the crown of life and the hidden manna. It includes our separation from that second death. We get the new name. We eat the fruit from the tree of life. We get all these things. God is faithful and true to his word, isn't he? God said, he who sits on the throne, I am faithful and true. God is faithful to deliver on his promises of an inheritance. He's true. These are the things we get. His promises are reality based. That's what he gives us. That's what God says, among other things, all overcomers receive. But even God wraps up this section with a reminder to John that less is more. Because God says, John, not in eternity, not only will you miss out on those negative emotions of pain and suffering and mourning and death and loss, but there are certain types of people you will not encounter in the New Jerusalem. There are certain types of people you and I will not encounter. You know, I listened to Tom's sermon this morning, and I did listen. When I listened to Tom's sermon this morning, he talked about the need for fair punishment. I thought, you know, by the time we get to eternity, the punishment has been doled out already. We won't have to worry about equitable punishment in the new heaven, because punishment will not be an issue. But God says there are groups of people that won't be there. What are the groups of people that won't be there?
Murderers
won't be there. You're not going to have murderers in heaven. Who else?
The cowardly.
Now, we all know what murderers are. Murderers take lives. What did Jesus say murderers? Who did Jesus say murderers were? You murder if you do what? If you hate. If you can murder in your heart. So this doesn't refer to just the overt act of taking a life. It refers to God's perfect definition of taking a life. So those who are angry with one another, those who would take it in their hearts or minds, they won't be there. The cowardly. The cowardly. Really, in this context, this refers to people who repudiate. This is how it's usually used in the Bible, this Greek word. It's how people who repudiate their faith under hardship. One of the hallmarks of a Christian, and one of the letters in the tulip, is what? If you don't repudiate, you're doing what? Persevering. That's the perseverance of the saints. But the cowardly won't be. Those who overcome, those who persevere will be there. There will be no one in heaven who repudiated their faith. Of course, if you repudiate your faith, what does that say? It wasn't yours in the first place, was it? It wasn't yours in the first place. So murderers won't be there. The cowardly won't be there. Who else won't be there?
Liars
won't be there. God hates liars. You know, there are three times in the book of Revelation where God gives a list of people who will not make it to the new kingdom, to the new Jerusalem. Only liars make every list. Liars won't be there. Lying goes to the core of a person. You know, it's that old saying that beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes to the bone. Well, you know something? Lying goes to the bone. Lying goes to the core of who you are. It reflects your worldview. It reflects a total separation from God. Because who is the father of lies? Satan. Satan is the father of lies. So it reflects an allegiance to someone other than God. God hates lying. And he hates liars. Liars won't be there. Who else won't be there?
Idolaters.
Makes sense, doesn't it? Idolaters. Those who worship something other than God. Because God is the focal point. God is the focal point. That he's going to be the one who is worshipped. Who else?
Unbelievers.
Well, that goes without saying. And you know what this does? This shoots holes, again, in all of those theories that go around about universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, in a second chance doctrine, in some sort of limited punishment. The fact that God specifically denies that these will be in heaven, in that new kingdom, says, no, there is, this is an exclusive place. God says to John, he says to you, and he says to me, less is more in eternity. Not only will you deal with less pain, no suffering, you won't deal with these people either. No murderers, no cowards, no unbelievers, the abominable, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. They will find their place where? Yeah, they will find their place in the lake of fire. When God says all liars who will find their place in the lake of fire, that doesn't mean that just liars find their place in the lake of fire. That means that that entire list finds its place in the lake of fire. In eternity, God reminds us, less is more. We will not deal with the pain and the suffering and the misery. We will not mourn. We will not experience death. But you know something? We won't deal with the unbelievers, with the cowardly, with the wicked, with the abominable, with the idolaters, the sorcerers, and the unbelievers. And our lives will be so much more for their absence. In eternity, we can look forward to seeing that perfect demonstration of less is more. But you know something? Today, less is more. Spiritually, our lives are more with less. Less sin, more fellowship with God. Lesser disobedience, greater sanctification. Less self-absorption, greater service for God and others. We can live lives of more by doing with a whole lot less. And as we trust God to remove those things from our lives that impede our service, that impede our fellowship with Him and with one another, that impede our sanctification, as God removes those things, He can fill our lives today with so much more. We don't have to wait for eternity to live lives of more when we allow God to remove those impediments and we live lives that are less. Next week, we get to go through the pearly gates. Next week, next 2 weeks, we're going to look at heaven itself, at the New Jerusalem. This is really, these verses, from the middle of 21 to the middle of 22, that's all God tells us about our ultimate home. So we need to look at it so we know where we're going. You know, I don't want us to end up at the pearly gates saying, you know, looking at a card and saying, is this the place? No. We need to at least have, we at least need to have some points of reference. So next week, yeah, we can't, I don't think we're going to be able to Google it or in eternity. I like to think that in eternity there will be no technology. That's just me. That people will have to talk to each other face to face instead of texting and tweeting and things and emailing. Oh, if I wish God had put emailers, but that would have eliminated way too much of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I haven't even penned it into my Bible. I haven't even written that in the margins. Next week, we begin to look at what home's going to look like for eternity. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you that you have told us in advance that all these things are removed from our eternal existence. We thank you that there will be a time without pain, and it'll be an eternity that we will never mourn, that there'll be no tears. And Lord, we thank you for the people we'll be removed from. The murderers, although, Lord, we confess there are times when we've harbored anger in our hearts, and apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we'd be in that category. Lord, we thank you that we'll be separated from liars. Lord, which of us has not lied? And yet, Lord, we thank you that through the sanctification of your Holy Spirit, through that work, we are not liars, Lord, that we sin. Lord, that we have been idolaters, that we have placed our values and our hearts on something other than you. And yet, Lord, you draw us back to you. Lord, every one of these describes us at one time or another. And yet you've forgiven us, you sanctify us, you draw us away from those things and to you. Lord, this week, may we live lives of more by letting go of the less things. Lord, may we live lives of more by walking away from the sins that would so easily entrap us. May we live lives of more sanctification, Lord, by fixing our hearts and minds on you. Lord, may we live lives of greater service by putting aside those things that have no eternal meaning. And Lord, directing our service to you and to those who you bring into our lives. Lord, this week, make our lives more as we give up less. We pray these things in your name. Amen.